So tonight we're going to spend most of the night on 2 Corinthians, and it's an interesting book. One of the commentators said, "I think Paul was clinically depressed when he wrote 2 Corinthians," because he's definitely having a hard time. We have two Corinthians letters. We call them 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, but it looks very possible that there were actually four Corinthians letters. So when we read 1 Corinthians a couple weeks ago, he referred to a letter that he had already earlier written. And then in this letter, he refers to another letter that he calls the hard or the painful letter, which is probably not 1 Corinthians. So it looks like there was one between. So it's sort of like the Star Wars trilogy. You either figure out where you are in the Rebel, where does the Rebel? So there's probably four letters that we know of, two of which we have, and we're looking at the last one tonight. So. And really, I saw 2 Corinthians in a way maybe that I haven't seen before as I've been studying to prepare for tonight. And I really see a huge, huge connection with apostolic ministry. And that might be a new term for you, but apostolic just means sent. It's just a transliteration of a Greek word. It means sent one. So when we talk about apostolic ministry, we're talking about someone who God has called from one place to come to another place and help churches or Christians or evangelize. It's just really a simple concept, the apostolic concept. But it does freak people out. I'm part of a conservative seminary that I'm studying with over in Langley, and when they hear I'm part of an apostolic prophetic church, well, those two words, boing, you know, they freak out, move on, you know. So apostolic comes with a lot of weight. Unfortunately, and we are an apostolic church in the sense that we believe in sending our most experienced people, our most helpful people out as much as we can to be part of what God's doing in other places, particularly smaller places or newer works or works that are struggling. So many times you hear about Micah Dibbs traveling on an apostolic trip. That's exactly what they're doing. And as our church grows, our heart is to see even more people working in the apostolic area. So that's really a really key thing. And I think we're going to see as we go through tonight that there are things that a true apostolic heart brings when they visit a church. And then there's a responsibility that the church has to respond to the apostolic too. So it's a kind of a dance. And in this one, it's kind of bent right now in 2 Corinthians, but we can kind of flesh out some of the reality there. And I think it's important for us to think about a local church, for instance, Oceanside. And there's lots of different kinds of traditions in the way churches are set up. Some of you may come from what I would call high church background, where you have a big organization that owns the church building, tells the pastor when to come and go. There's some other organization in some other place that basically calls the shots on that church. That would be a denominational or a high church kind of form. On the full other end of the spectrum, there's churches that are completely independent. We don't relate to anybody. We don't talk to anybody. We're completely the masters of our own destiny. We have no relationship with any other churches. So somewhere in there, I think, is a biblical model, which is an apostolic model, where a local church has authority and autonomy for their particular ministry based on the plurality of elders. We're going to see that in a couple places tonight. But a wise local church, I think, also understands the apostolic, that we need help from the outside from time to time, because we lose perspective as local church leaders. We get in trouble. There's things that we have that are blind spots. There's difficulties that we're up against the coal face every day. And sometimes when God brings a fresh pair of eyes in and an apostolic gifting, they can just unlock and really solve a lot of problems in a very short period of time. So I'm very much excited about the apostolic. We think about those 12 apostles of Jesus. They certainly are, technically apostles. But there are, I think, many, many others in the New Testament. I think you see Timothy and Titus and many of the guys of Paulus that are traveling as sent ones, given a local church, prayed up, called, going out to a church, helping other churches, and coming back to their own church. So that's my understanding to kind of demystify the apostolic. But that's what I'm talking about tonight. That's what I mean. So let's go to November 28th, and we have to go back just a little bit because there's a little bit of 1 or 2 Corinthians in our readings from the week before. But starting in 2 Corinthians 1, a small little thing, but at the very beginning of the book, it says, "This letter is from Paul, chosen by the will of God to be an apostle." Now that sounds very whatever, but what I want you to see is that I never see a place where Paul says Apostle Paul anywhere in the New Testament. Now it may seem like a very small thing, but Apostle Paul speaks to me about identity. I have a position. I'm important. I have a role. Paul never describes him that way. He says Paul, who happens to be an apostle, called by God in this situation. So, and by the will of God. So just very interesting to see as we go into some of the false teachers that we're going to see, you know, shadowed in this book. You know, they have this identity of being important. Paul never carries that title like that. You know, it would be like, you know, the kids in my bus say, bus driver. Well, they never say, you know, bus driver Mark. I'm Mark who happens to drive the bus. You see what I'm saying? You know, you're Michael who's an optometrist. You're not optometrist Michael. So we can get our identity messed up. And in this apostolic thing, we can really see that in this case. But just note that little thing that Paul starts that way. Starting in chapter 1, verse 3, talks about the difficulty. So that gives you a little clue about what's on Paul's mind. 3 verses into the book, he's starting to talk about troubles and trials and difficulties. And in verse 4, it talks about God comforts us in all our troubles. For what reason? So we can comfort others. Have you found that? That a person who has lost a child, you know, prematurely, who can help a person who's just in the process of losing a child? Someone who's been through that. Someone who's a cancer survivor understands cancer in a way that nobody else will. Someone who's gone through a divorce can help someone who's going through a divorce. So those difficulties that we have in our lives, as painful as they are, when they're turned over to God, we can be amazing helps because of those painful things. And that's where Paul's starting in this whole thing about their difficulties, but in particularly here, his difficulties. In verse 8, he says, we think you ought to know, dear brothers and sisters, about the trouble we went through in the province of Asia. Paul had been traveling a lot now. This is about AD, let's call it 56. Church is about 20 years old, so Paul had been all over the place and planted all kinds of churches, and we'll see later on, you remember from the readings, he's gotten a lot of wear on his body because of that. But he's reminding them to say, when we have difficulties, God can turn those around and actually make us more powerful in helping others because of those difficulties. Goes into this issue of his change of plans. So a lot of this book is, I think, responding to criticisms. Something had happened in the church in Corinth where a group, an outside group, a little pocket or whatever was starting to say, Paul is not helpful to us. He's harmful. He's someone we shouldn't have input in. So he's having to defend his ministry at a lot of points. And the first thing is, yes and no, I'll come, I won't come, you know, and saying, well, Paul's fickle. He says he's going to come, but he doesn't come. In verse 13, it says, our letters have been straightforward. There's nothing written between the lines, nothing you can't understand. People are saying he's really scary and really forceful in his letters, and he's really a pushover when he shows up. And so there's all these criticisms coming to Paul. But Paul helps them to see that, look, I change my plans based on what the Holy Spirit's doing and what I think is best for you. So let's go into the latter part in verse 22. Talking about the Holy Spirit in terms of that sensitivity of the Holy Spirit. So Paul says, look, if I said I'm going to come, I'm going to come. But unless there's something different happening, he wrote this difficult letter. We'll find it in a minute here in the text. So, you know, he's saying, look, I'm changing as things are going and as you're developing and as the ministry's developing and things that are happening around the Mediterranean. So don't say my yes is, you know, no and my no is yes. He's defending himself already in the book. Verse 22, he talks about just almost incidentally an interesting role or key role of the Holy Spirit. Verse 21, it's God who enables us along with you to stand firm in Christ. He has commissioned us and he has identified us as his own by placing the Holy Spirit in our hearts as the first installment that guarantees everything he's promised us. Mm-hmm. So the Holy Spirit plays a role of a down payment. Mm-hmm. All the things that God has promised, eternal life, I'll go and make a place for you, all these, our glorification we talked about in Romans, all these things are guaranteed by a deposit of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Like when someone buys a house, they put down 10 grand, you know, to say, I'm serious about this. All the stuff I said I was going to do, I'll do it, or keep the 10 grand. So the Holy Spirit is a deposit in our lives. So it's just an interesting little side note about the Holy Spirit in us as believers. It's a guarantee. It's proof that what God says he's going to do, the things that have not yet been fulfilled. So kind of a neat little point there. Now, In November 29th, we start in 2 Corinthians 2:5. Remember that whole issue that took place in 1 Corinthians with a guy who was sleeping with his stepmom? Yeah, right. The church was all like, oh, we're broad thinkers, we're a big tent, we embrace this. Paul says, no, quit being like that. That person can't do that. He says, even the pagans aren't immoral like that. Deal with this brother and tell him he's got to quit doing that. Or you've got to put him out of the church. You've got to discipline him. So that's what we see in 1 Corinthians. I think this is the flip side of the rest of that story. It's not positive because it could be some other things, but I think it's good indication that he's talking about that very situation where he says, now that person must have apparently had repented. The church went through that whole process of church discipline and probably even separating themselves from that brother until they came to his senses. But now, look in verse 7, he says, now, however, it's time for you to forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, he'd be overcome by discouragement. So I urge you now to reaffirm your love for him. So I think we're seeing the flip side of church discipline. When someone does respond, even in a very difficult situation, he says, now you've got to embrace them. Don't keep holding him off from a distance because that's easy pickings for Satan. So I think you see this whole process coming full circle with this guy. If this is the same situation, it looks like it is to me. So we talk about church discipline, and sometimes maybe you've been in churches that have done church discipline poorly, but here's the goal is restoration. Someone who comes, brings repentance, gets the thing straightened out, and is reintegrated into the local church stronger, and the church is stronger because of it. Then he goes into the new covenant, and there's just so much here that's a very amazing thing, but have you ever been in a situation where you ran across somebody and you just felt like their hackles were up before they even knew who you were? That happens to me sometimes in spiritual situations, broadly defined spiritual situations. There's almost like a repelling that takes place sometimes, and some kind of spiritual repelling. Well, I think this is a great illustration of this passage that says, we go where we go as Christians, we take the Holy Spirit. And for some people, that's a great thing. They're attracted to that. But some people, it makes them really mad. He talks about this perfume. For some, it's like a sweet perfume for those who are being saved, and sometimes we're drawn to people, but sometimes it's like a smell of dreadful death and doom. So just be aware that as a believer, you carry the Holy Spirit in you. And just when things don't compute, just take a second and say, now what's going on spiritually here, God, with that person? And what might be happening? And just recognize that you're a carrier of the Holy Spirit. And then in a little farther up in verse 2, he talks about this letters of commendation. So he's comparing himself to what he calls super apostles. There must have been a group of people that developed in the first 20 years of the church that were hot shots, traveling, realized this is a good way to make a living. We'll go around and be really important, and we'll speak to all these churches that are being planted in the Mediterranean region. You get all kinds of good food. They take good care of you. They give you money. You stand up in front and you sound important. It's a good gig, right? So there's these people that are traveling around that are not doing the churches any good. And Paul has to begin to already address that. And these people were coming with some kind of big credentials and all that stuff. Listen to Paul's credentials in verse 2. Your lives are the letter written in our hearts so everyone can read and recognize our good work among you. So Paul says, look, I don't need any letters of accreditation. The fact that this church exists is because we were the first ones to show up and plant this church. So he's just comparing this whole thing of, you know, these false apostles that are starting to show up in the church. At the end of that paragraph talking about the covenant, it's just an amazing sentence. This is a covenant written not of laws, but of the Spirit. The old covenant ends in death, but under the new covenant, the Spirit gives life. So amazing there. And then he goes into the glory of the new covenant. And toward the end of that passage in 2:3, in verse 16, speaking about why some people resist the message of truth, and there's a veiling, he talks about, that the enemy brings over people's lives. And maybe you've seen this in loved ones or people that you're sharing the Lord with. Unless the Lord breaks in and lifts that veil, it's very hard for people to receive the gospel. And he says in verse 16, but whenever someone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away, for the Lord is the Spirit. And when the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. That's a verse we sing about a lot in our church. But in this context, it's even more powerful. And the Lord, who is the Spirit, makes us more and more like him as we are changed from his glorious image. So just explaining some of these issues that take place, you know, with people you're sharing Christ with, just be aware. There's a lot of things going on in the spiritual realm, but we have authority and we have the Holy Spirit in us to deal with that. Now he starts to talk about our bodies in 2 Corinthians 4, treasure in perishable containers. And now he's starting to defend his ministry again in verse 2. He says, we reject all shameful deeds and underhanded methods. We don't try to trick anyone or distort the word of God. So there's these dog and pony shows that were going around into the church and trying to, you know, be really slick and really sound really good. And Paul says, we're not interested in distorting anything.
Doesn't change much then, because we have that nowadays.
We
right?
do. And that's what's great about the word of God. Yeah. You know, it's still so applicable. In verse 4, we just mentioned this, but Satan, who is the god of this world, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. So Satan is an active participant in keeping people away from the gospel. That's where we get to that concept of spiritual warfare and how we deal with things in the spiritual realm. But look down in verse 8. Now Paul begins to talk about his own experience. And he must have been feeling sort of the throes of death in his life because of the things he went through. Because he says in verse 8, we're pressed on every side by troubles, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but we're not driven to despair. We're hunted down, but never abandoned by God. We get knocked down, but we're not destroyed. Through suffering, our bodies continue to share in the death of Jesus, so that the life may also be seen in our bodies. So I think Paul's just being really honest. This is probably a very much a low point in his ministry. He endured so much. And I think this church, you know, by kind of casting him away, or this group starting to say, oh, Paul's a lightweight, he's having to defend himself and really show the reality of, hey, man, this has been really difficult. This apostolic ministry, what we've done and given our lives for and planting this church and others around the sort of the known world, it's taken a toll. The end of that paragraph in verse 18. So we don't look at the troubles we can see now. Rather, we fix our gaze on things that cannot be seen. So Paul talks about when I'm in those difficult situations, I try not to look at the pain, but I try to look up to Jesus and see the thing that's unseen, which is what God is up to in that. Then he goes into our new bodies. And for those of us that are getting old, this is encouraging. He talks about the fact that in verse 1, when we die and leave our earthly body, we'll have a house in heaven, an eternal body made for us by God himself and not by human hands. So this is just a great teaching to remind us that when we die, we are in the presence of God. But God doesn't just leave us as a spirit. It looks like he has prepared for us a different kind of body, a heavenly body, and we're in the presence of God. So sort of what happens after death. This is a good passage for that. And also 1 and 2 Thessalonians, which we read earlier. For we put on our heavenly bodies, will not be spirits without bodies. And then in verse 5, God has prepared for us as a guarantee the one who's given us the Holy Spirit. So there's that issue of the down payment again of the Holy Spirit. Verse 7, great. You know, there's a saying, I'll believe it when I see it. You know, seeing is believing. That's kind of a thing that's sort of good horse sense in life. Actually, scripturally, it's quite a bit different. For we live by believing and not by seeing. So Paul says, I'm actually living my life on what I can't see, the promises of God and the reality of what I know God's bringing, and not about what I can see. So this is spiritualized kind of seeing. And it's very different than, you know, okay, if I see it, I'll believe it. Paul says, I believe it, and I'm praying that I'm going to see this in my lifetime, you know, the things that he's praying for. So. And then the issue of God's ambassadors. This is amazing. God chooses to use us as his representatives in the world, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces. And in verse 16, he says, we've stopped evaluating others from a human point of view. Before Christ, we gauge people. You know, we look at their clothes, we look at their car, we look at the way they speak or their education level. We put them in a box right away. That's just really natural in the world. But Paul says this, I don't do that anymore. I don't think of anyone merely from a human point of view. In verse 17, because this means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone and the new has become. So, you know, you think about the person who could never, ever turn their life around. And when God sees them and touches them, their life is changed. I ran into a guy like that. Some of you will know him this morning. I was sitting in the bus at the Gas and Go in Cedar and drinking a coffee, just about to do my bus run. Tap, tap, tap. There's a good thing on the... Hey! A guy who had a horribly wrecked life, and yet Jesus came into his life. It is an amazing story of God's redemption. So we don't see people like we used to see before Christ. because Christ is, makes us a new creation. But we're Christ's ambassadors, so we speak for God. Verse 21, for God made Christ who never sinned to be the offering for our sins so we could be made right with God through Christ. That's our message. Christ has made a way for us to get back right with God. Jump in. I'm not going to break. I'm going to keep going. So if you got questions, just raise your hand. Now Paul starts to go into his hardships. Okay, so the super apostles are saying, we're the real deal. Paul is, you know, yesterday's news. He's really not that helpful. In verse 3, he says, we live in a way that no one will stumble because of us, and no one will find fault in our ministry. So he begins to lay out what's true, a true apostolic heart when someone is serving the local church and serving the body of Christ. He talks about sleepless nights enduring. It's not about, you know, giving me the best bed or giving me the Starbucks or whatever it is. You know, the super apostles wanted all the stuff. Paul says, look at all these things we've laid down. And he goes through this whole thing. We're poor, giving spiritual riches. We own nothing, yet we have everything. And then at the end of that passage in verse 12, he says this. And this, I think, hits the nail on the head of what the problem was developing between this church that Paul had started and what was going on now. In verse 12, he says, there's no lack of love on our part. Meaning we've given everything for you guys, not just Paul, but his companions that were traveling with him. But look what he says. But you have withheld your love from us. So something has changed in this church's relationship with Paul as an apostolic leader and some of the guys that were with Paul. And I think he's saying, open up your hearts. And then some gems in this passage. In starting in November 30th there in 2 Corinthians 6, don't team up with those who are unbelievers. Other translations are, don't be unequally yoked. This is a farm illustration. When you're plowing with two different kinds of animals, don't put a donkey and an ox together in a yoke because it'll just be confusion. One's more powerful. They have different temperaments. You can't do that. You'll never get a straight furrow if you've got these two different kinds of animals. And Paul begins to talk about in our most intimate relationships, in marriage, in businesses, I believe, in things like that, he says, don't be yoked together with people who don't yet know Christ, because you're a different animal. And the Holy Spirit in you, they can't understand that and they can't relate to that. So I think definitely in the concept of marriage, but I even see it in business associations and certain kinds of things, be very careful about signing in with somebody who doesn't know Christ, because you're a different animal. And it's going to be hard to plow in the same direction because God is in you. Then he reflects a little bit in 7 about how good it is that this whole thing, I think, with that guy changed and turned around. He's encouraging them. Again, though, in verse 2, please open your hearts to us. There's a theme developing. They had closed off their hearts to Paul. We have not done wrong to anyone, nor led anyone astray or taken advantage of any of you. So now he begins to go in again, and he's talking about his ministry and all the things that he did in his travels and how difficult it's been. And then he references this letter, probably Corinthians 3, if we want to call it Star Wars numbering. Verse 8, I'm sorry that I sent this severe letter to you. This is probably the letter we don't have, but he must have had to really write some hard words about people repenting and maybe this issue with this guy and maybe others in terms of, we see some other things about sexual immorality later in the book. And he had to write a very difficult letter to them. And he talks about sorrow. What happens when someone who loves us in Christ corrects us? How do you respond? When a person that you respect, a leader that God's put in your life, someone who's a mature believer, brings something to your attention in your life that's out of line, do you get your hackles up and say, no, how dare you? How do you respond? And Paul says, the kind of sorrow that God wants us to experience leads us away from sin and results in salvation. So he says, what I sent you in that hard letter, whatever was in that letter, was, even though it made you sorrowful, it brought you back to repentance and back to God. Mm-hmm. And that's the response that we need to have when we're corrected with a person who loves us, a person who's mature. I'm not just talking about some whack job who says some dumb thing to us, but somebody who we know is a credible source in our life who loves us. How do we respond to that? This church had responded. They had repented and they changed. And he says in verse 13, we've been greatly encouraged by this. So it's not all messed up and bad. There's definitely some good things going on. Now he shifts gears and he gets back to this issue of giving. How many of you know nothing mucks up a church more than when the money gets screwed up? be honest with me. How many of you have been part of a church? Something bad happened because of money in the church or the way it was dealt or not dealt with. Oh, are you kidding? Am I the only one? You guys have lived good lives, man. Money and the church are dynamite. And the devil knows that. He gets his grubby mitts on there and he splits things wide open. And remember, in 1 Corinthians, they were talking about a collection that they were taking up, that the Corinthians were taking up to bring to the other Christians that were in very difficult times financially. And it looks like the Corinthians were the first ones to go, hey, we got a great idea. Let's have a collection, and we're a wealthy city, and we got lots of resources. Let's put some money together. We'll help them out. Well, this is 2 years later or whatever, and they still hadn't come through. Apparently, a lot of other churches had, even churches that had less, that already coughed it up. So Paul is like, hey, guys, now he spends a whole lot of time talking about this offering and what the other churches are doing. Verse 6, I'm in 2 Corinthians 8, 6 now. So he sends Titus. So we've urged Titus to encourage your giving in the first place, to return you and encourage your finishing of this giving. Remember in 1 Corinthians, he said, put a little bit aside every week so you'll be ready to do this thing. And now he has to send Titus to make sure this thing is, so it's getting to be a sore spot for the Corinthians, for the churches that were promised, for the churches that didn't have as much. And Paul's trying to straighten this out. Verse 10, here's my advice. It would be good for you to finish what you started a year ago. Like, come on, man, you made a promise, and we said, hey, this is very cool, and God was in this. Let's get it done. You know, let's get the dough together and get this thing done. Then Paul starts to talk about some of his companions. One of the things that I see about the apostolic ministry, which is really great, is the apostolic gift, of the spiritual gift, Ephesians 4, of the apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, evangelists, that gift has an amazing ability to come in and see leaders in a local context. I've seen this with Mike and others, what I've traveled with. They can just see, it's a supernatural ability to say, hey, that guy there who just accepted Christ, he's going to be a key leader in your church. Start to spend some time with them. And they're also really good, apostolic are really good about knowing who's out there in the Christian community. And when a church is in difficulty, hey, I know just the couple to send to this church that will help them, and I'm going to send these guys, and trust me, and they're going to go over there. That's apostolic, and that's exactly, I think, what he's doing here in 2 Corinthians 8. He talks about Titus and some of these other guys who he's sending to the church. And so that's that apostolic heart. They're apostles are connectors, if you want to say, of you know what God is doing. They're sort of hubs in the wheel. And in verse 20, he says, we are traveling together, speaking of this group he's putting, to guard against any criticism for the way we're handling this generous gift. This money that they're going to collect, he wants to make sure that it gets done right. There's no sense of, oh, you took some off the top, there was some shady dealings with this money, or, you know, he's got a team of people. 21, we're careful to be honorable before the Lord, but we also want everyone else to see that we're honorable. Paul says, I'm not just doing the right thing, I want to make sure that everybody knows we're doing the right thing. That's why in our finances on Sunday morning, you know, there's someone who brings the money over with somebody else. They put it in a vault. The vault is double locked so that no one can look at that. A different set of people come and verify with a different key. Two people count that offering, and then a third, fourth person verifies the deposit of the offering. So there's all these double blind things that we do in the church to make sure that we're never in a situation where we can be embezzling God's funds, or even to be seen that way, because there's nothing that would blow up a church quicker than getting that wrong. And this is a great illustration. And Paul is just being really practical. There's so much weight on this offering you guys are doing. We don't want to screw this up. So we're putting together a team, and we're actually going to have some people from your church go with us when we deliver this thing. So over the top. The collections in Jerusalem. I'm in 2 Corinthians 9 now, some more specifics. And there's just some things that are just generally spoken about giving, which are really, really good here. What I want you to see is, I think in 1 Corinthians and in 2 Corinthians, I don't think any of this has to do with the tithe. I misunderstood that for a long time in my life. I thought this giving is, oh, yeah, this, I was talking about the tithe. I'm starting to understand the tithe in a very different way. I see the tithe from the Old Testament. The more I read, the more I study, is that 10% it actually belongs to God. So when we tithe, we're not being good givers. We're not being, I'm really generous. We're just smart enough to know that that's God's money, and we can't steal it from him anyway, and we're returning it to God. So I don't think he's talking about the tithe at all here. He's talking about something above the tithe. This is this free will offering that people are giving and choosing to give. So I just see this, again, I see 2 Corinthians in a very fresh way here. So some people say, oh, you know, yeah, I put 10 bucks in the plate. I'm really knocking myself out. Well, cool. You know, I don't know how much you have, but the tithe is not, I don't think what he's talking about. He's talking about free will kinds of offering in this situation. This is these other churches that were in trouble that they were gathering this money for to help them out. So just a couple principles you see starting in 2 Corinthians 9 talks about that this issue of sowing and reaping. The one who plants generously will have a generous crop. We learned a lot about this in Alberta when we were on in farm country. You see the farmer puts in the seed in the time where he's in the lowest cash flow of the year, you know? Yes. And he's putting seed into the ground, knowing that the more he puts in and the better he does and the highest quality seed and the highest quality preparation, the highest quality soil, that's going to bring the highest result, but not for 6 months or however long, 5 months afterwards. So I think it's great that Paul talks about the fact that's true about our giving too. You know, we get more blessing when we sow in more. But he says you got to do it in the right way. God loves the person who's cheerful. So we don't do this grudgingly. And don't give reluctantly or in response to pressure. So much giving is in the Christian world is based on guilt now. You know, there's these TV commercials I see, you know, with the, you know, and those are good causes. But it just goes on and on and on. I just think something is not right here. There is a motivation for that giving that is this manipulation. Yeah, we need to be giving, and you know that's why we're involved in an orphanage and a number of other things we're doing at church, and we need to do more. But we do that because we know that it's what God wants us to do. We do it joyfully without compulsion. So there's just a lot of things in terms of the way giving gets done right that when you see in the Word of God, it actually fixes a lot of problems. Because there are two things that are off limits for churches to talk about. One is money. You know what the other one is? Sex. So, you know, do not talk about the bedroom and do not talk about the checkbook. Well, because we've messed these up so much and we've misunderstood the Word of God. We start to get back to the Word of God and start to understand, actually, this is how God has designed our finances. Here's the blessing in giving, why God wants this, or why we do it, how we administer to the church. A lot of stuff gets fixed, and the same is true of our sexuality, too. So, back to defending his authority in 10. Now he really has to kind of lean into it. And he really brings a good perspective. This is not a battle between human beings. What's going on between this church, and they're turning their back on Paul and his apostolic team, and they're growing cold, they're withdrawing, they're embracing these false apostles. This is actually a spiritual thing that's happening. It's not just about personalities. Look at verse 3. Though we are human, we don't wage war as humans do. We use God's mighty weapons, not worldly weapons, to knock down strongholds of human reasoning and false arguments. So we're in a situation where we're talking about spiritual warfare, and it can't be done with earthly weapons. We see that in Ephesians, help me, 5 is it? 5 or 6? The weapons of the war are not. 6, yeah. So... and then in verse 12, talking about, he's getting pretty in their face about these false apostles. Verse 12, oh, don't worry. We wouldn't dare say we're as wonderful as these other men who tell you how important they are. You know, Paul says, do we need to be like that? And yet he has to do this. He says, we'll boast about things not outside of the area of our authority. That is a great spiritual principle in leadership. Where is the area of spiritual authority that God has given you? Where has he granted you? And where hasn't he granted you? So don't try to pretend that you have spiritual authority in an area where you don't, because you'll get your teeth kicked in. We've learned that lots of times in our life. We're going to talk about that Sunday morning a little bit. So he talked about this issue of the boundaries of the work which God has given us. And Paul says, which includes us working with you. So Paul's clarifying. We planted this church. We've been with you all along. If anybody can speak into this church, it's us. In verse 14, at the end, for we were the first to travel all the way to the Corinth with the good news of Christ. They were the pioneers, Paul and his group of guys. They were the ones who planted this church, who brought salvation to Corinth. So all these super apostles are coming in and trying to, you know, get all the benefits and haven't done any of the work. Paul's just reminding me, hey, let's just think back. Where did this thing all start from? And how have we treated you in light of that? So now we're to December 1st. Very depressing because we haven't gotten spring yet. It's already winter, but no. Relax. It's okay. It's not really going to snow this week. So. Now he's getting pretty intense. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 4. You happily put up with whatever anyone else tells you, even if they preach a different Jesus than the one we preach, or a different kind of spirit than the one you received, or a different kind of gospel than the one you believe. So these super apostles, these dog and pony shows that were going around, were starting to deviate from the reality of the gospel. They were getting so slick and so amazing and so wonderful. And Paul says, why are you embracing something that's not even part of the message that you know just because it looks, it's packaged in such a way that it seems so slick? Consider myself, verse 5, but I don't consider myself inferior in any way to these super apostles. So that's his language, you know, these the super apostles. As if anybody could be more super than Paul. But now he talks about this issue of finances. Again, it looks like Paul never took any money from the Corinthian church. He's very clear in verse 8, I robbed other churches by accepting their contributions so I could serve you at no cost. For some reason, maybe because Corinth was so rich or because money had been messed up in the past or whatever, Paul was very careful never to take any money in this whole history with this church. And so now the super apostles are coming in even saying, well, he's a lightweight. You never even paid him anything. He can't be worth. And you can see how messed up this thing is getting. But Paul says, look, I did this because I didn't want to hinder the gospel. Speaking of them again in verse 13, these people are false apostles. They're deceitful workers who disguise themselves as apostles of Christ. So a pretty wicked situation that was taking place here. Now in 11:16, he starts to go into his trials. This is pretty key here in verse 20, 2 Corinthians 11:20. He says, you put up with it when someone enslaves you, takes everything you have, takes advantage of you, takes control of everything, and slaps you in the face. I'm ashamed to say we've been too weak to do that. So there's a pattern you're seeing with these super apostles that are starting to come in. They suck the church dry of resources. They actually try to take over control of the whole thing, be the guys, and start to tell the church what to do. One of the things about the apostolic, the true apostolic, which I have seen so amazingly since we've started to kind of hang out with these NCMI group, is that when apostles or apostolic people come into a church, they don't come in and tell the church what to do. They don't tell the elders of that local church what to do. They'll ask questions. They'll talk about what their impressions are of the Lord. They'll teach into the Word of God. They'll bring perspective, but a good apostolic minister doesn't come in and grab the reins of that church and say, oh, get out of the way. I'll fix this. You got this all screwed up. And that's exactly what these super apostles were doing, taking control of everything. And Paul said, we didn't do that. That's not how we operated. Now let's talk about boasting. Paul says, but whatever we dare to boast about, I dare to boast about it to you. Now he starts his whole list. Okay, you want to look at my resume? These super apostles are handing out their resumes of all the cool things they've done. Whoa, look at this. On and on, Hebrew of Hebrews, whipped 5 times in the water 3 days. You know this list. It goes on, you know. And upon top of all that, all the churches, I carry the weight there. My personal favorite at the very end, 33. I had to be lowered in a basket through a window in the city wall to escape. Super Apostle Paul, you know. They're going to kill him, but they put him in a, can you imagine a basket and they lower him down? I mean, come on, man. Through a whole lot of things he's been through. But he's just having to show them, look, this is true apostolic ministry. This is the kind of thing that apostles do. They lay their lives down for the churches. They serve the churches. The churches don't serve them, is the best way I can say it. Because the Son of Man did not come to be served. Remember those of you who were in the Gospels class last quarter? But to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Don't lord it over like the Gentiles do, but the greatest will be the least. These are all Jesus' teachings, and Paul's talking about that. And he's modeling that in his ministry. Now Paul talks about this thorn in the flesh. Again, the super apostles, they all talk about power, victory, all their stuff, their amazing stuff. Paul says, actually, you know what? I'd rather talk about my weaknesses. And let me tell you one in particular, this thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it is. Could well have been his eyes. There's other places where it talks about pussy eyes and taking your eyes out and giving to me and I write with my own hand, see how big it is. It could have been a yucky eye thing. We don't know. But there's this thing, and Paul says in verse 5, I will boast only about my weaknesses. So I'm not trying to come in here and impress you with who I am. I want you to see the reality of my humanness and my weakness and let Christ shine through in that, and the power of God shine through in that. Completely different approach than the super apostles. Verse 9, great summary of that. My grace is all you need, God said to Paul. My power works best in weakness. That's a fun translation. My power works best in weakness. So now I'm glad to boast about my weakness so the power of Christ can work through me. A little bit farther down at the end of the paragraph. From when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Such a different approach to glitzy, you know, Wizard of Oz, pay no attention to the man behind the screen kind of a, you know, approach to ministry. Paul says, I want to be real about who we are. I want you to know who we are. We're just human. And matter of fact, we're limping badly right now. But Christ still shows through us. And because we don't put on the dog and pony show, don't mistake who we really are. Make sense? Paul talks about his concern for the Corinthians. Again, this issue of the super apostles. Verse 13, this money thing comes up again. The only thing I failed to do, which I do in other churches, was to become a financial burden for you. Please forgive me for this wrong. You know? This is a great scripture for the apostolic in verse 14. After all, children don't provide for their parents. Rather, parents provide for their children. How many of you have teenagers and kids in their 20s? Yeah, you get this. Dad's cell phone goes here. Dad's car goes there. You know, mom's dresser goes there. You know, this is what parents do. We provide for our children. We don't go the other way around. We don't expect them. And Paul's saying, I'm a spiritual parent for this church. I expect that I'm providing for you, not the other way around. You don't exist for me. And that's exactly what the super apostles were doing. Then, apparently, they were even accusing, Paul, yeah, sure, I know Paul didn't take any money, but he sent a bunch of guys after him, and that's where the hook is. The guys he sent, they're the ones. Look at verse 17. Did any of the men I sent to you take advantage of you? No. Matter of fact, they did. Titus, did he take advantage of you? He goes through the whole list, you know. No, they're in the same mode that he is. That's true apostolic ministry. And then in verse 21, pretty strong words. He says, I'm afraid when I come again, God will humble me in your presence, and I'll be grieved because many of you have not given up your old sins. You have not repented of your impurity, sexual immorality, and eagerness for lustful pleasure. Remember we talked about Corinth 2 weeks ago in 1 Corinthians, what a vile city this was sexually because of its crossroads east and west, a lot of sailors, a lot of temples, everything kinky you can think would have been in Corinth in spades. And Paul's saying, look, you guys that have come to know Christ, you have not yet gotten rid of this stuff in your life, and it's got to go. So here's a sign of a true apostle. They're not just saying everything is wonderful, it's all good, you know, I'm just here to make you all feel happy. Paul is calling a spade a spade, saying, look, this issue of sexual immorality is going to ruin you. It's going to ruin this church. You've got to get this sorted out. That's the heart of a true apostle. Now, we don't like that sometimes when someone speaks into our life like that, but Paul is saying it for their own good. And then he talks about some kind of his final comments in 13. This is a neat verse in 13, verse 7. He says, I hope that we won't need to demonstrate our authority when we arrive. These super apostles all talk about their authority and all their stuff. And Paul says, you know what? I hope I don't have to show you who I am when I come. That's why my letters have been hard. And that's why I didn't show up when you thought I was going to show up, because I'd have had to blast you. We have time. I'll tell you one story. There's an amazing apostolic couple. They're quite old now, Jim and Margaret Lamont, in NCMI circles. They were one of the early founders of NCMI in the 80s, and just such godly people. They had an apostolic ministry, and Dean and I were planning a church in Wetaskiwin, Alberta. Didn't have a clue, lost in space, getting our teeth kicked in, and, you know, and Jim and Margaret just showed up. Jim the first time. I didn't even know who he was. I didn't even let him preach in my church that first Sunday. Jim Lamont came to our church. I wouldn't let him preach because I thought, he's here to take my money. You know, just such a lover, loving on our kids, loving on us, helping us in our marriage, talking about the church. you know, just help us straighten stuff out, you know, a couple of different visits. But I'll never forget, lovely Jim with his little Scottish accent or whatever it is, you know, such a gentle guy. He came back one time and the church was about to split. And there was a guy in the church who was on a power trip and he was going head to head with me as the church planter and he was about to wreck things. Now, you want to see Jim Lamont step up and show his, I can't even hardly say it. He wasn't mean, but there was just something about his presence where he commanded this guy in the midst of a public meeting of the church where he was wrong and called the guy out and saved the church, saved us. But that apostolic authority is a scary thing when you're on the other end of it. And Paul says, I hope I don't have to do that. He says, I don't want to be like that. But I do have authority, and I do have spiritual authority, and I do have power in Christ. Don't make me use it, is what he's kind of saying, because all the super apostles are like, hey, look at this, I can, look at smoke and mirrors, right, you know? Paul says, you don't want me to be like that. But there is an authority for apostolic ministry, which is very powerful.
What gives him that authority in that local church?
Well, what does he say to them? You have many teachers, but not many what? Remember what he said? Not many fathers. You have all kinds of guys that are coming in. I was the father of this church in the credibility and the call of God in his life, you know? Anything else you want to add?
It's an invitation to his relationship, right?
Yes.
Absolutely.
I'm not demanding this, but I'm telling you, if you want me in the game, this is how we have to talk about the real stuff. It won't just be all wonderful, you know? So it's a very interesting thing about the apostolic. Apostolic is encouraging. Apostolic is building up. But the apostolic, true apostolic, also comes with spiritual authority. And sometimes that authority has to come through. It's a godly thing and always designed for health and for wholeness. So Paul's final greetings. Okay, into 2 Corinthians. Whew, we're doing okay. We got a lot of acts to do tonight. But 2 Corinthians, any questions or comments overall in this book? Do you see it maybe a little bit differently now than you did before? What do you think?
Do you have an idea why he references a letter that was never actually added into the New Testament?
Well, they would have known what the letter was. So it's not like they would have said, what? We just don't know what it is. It's gotten lost in history. And that's where you get into what has made the New Testament. We believe that the Holy Spirit kept the things that were helpful that needed to be kept and didn't allow the things to be kept that didn't get kept. So they would know what that letter was.
What I wonder is why even the reference to a letter? Why does it even need to be in this letter? Why not take parts of this letter out that didn't need to be for the whole church? Because the Holy Spirit sees in the future what's coming and who needs to read this.
Yeah, apparently even the first letter, Deb, let's go 1, 2, 3, 4. Letter 1 we don't have, and letter 3 we don't have, if I'm right about the way it lays out. I just think the Holy Spirit, those letters were specific maybe for that situation, and they weren't necessary for us, is the only way I can say it, you know?
We wouldn't edit that letter that we have just because we don't have the third one. In actual fact, having it taught and explained this way, it gives us better perspective of what was going on in the church.
And the harshness of what he said.
Exactly. Yeah. And for us to take that one letter, that third letter, the one he's referencing, and say, well, let's just not reference that, let's take that section out, well, then we could go through the Bible with a Sharpie. We can't do that. The scripture is all inspired, and we believe that the Holy Spirit's brought the canon of scripture together so that we can use this as a model for church.
I get that piece. And what I'm asking is, what do you think the Holy Spirit's point was in leaving that in? Because the Holy Spirit, in directing the writing of the letters, could have had it look very different. So
I don't know. I mean, those people needed to hear about that letter in this letter. For some reason, Deb, you need to remind them of it. So we're getting a little piece of it, but we don't get the whole thing. You know? It's good. Michael?
Just to clarify, Paul is writing based on things he's heard about, not things he's necessarily directly observed.
Yeah,
I'm getting the impression that
likely,
Paul's on move all the time.
Yeah, his team is coming back.
All these guys are starting going.
Yeah, so guys are coming into the church in Corinth. And then there's probably leaders, trusted leaders, maybe the eldership that are writing to Paul and saying, man, we I don't know what to do about this. So he's definitely been, I think, if I remember my reading right, I think he was at Corinth 3 times, but multiple times. But yeah, you're right. He had a team of people that he were coming and going. And so Titus says, a lot of the records say, Timothy has told us, and he's encouraged, and but Chloe says, so there's this network of people that Paul trusts, this apostolic team almost, is a way to say it, you know. Other questions or comments about 2 Corinthians?
I was just going to say, I just remember growing up, my dad was a pastor, and the term don't bite the hand that feeds you was used, but I could always tell when it was used that it was at a deeper level than just literal.
Yeah.
And now I'm seeing where he was speaking from.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Man, I tell you know, Christian ministry, pastoral ministry would be great if it wasn't for people. You know? If I could just do my job and not have to deal with anybody, it would be a great job. An apostolic ministry times 10. It's hard because we're sinful people. And this is where I think this whole letter is so raw, because he lays it on the line. We've laid everything. We got nothing left. Nothing in the tank. And he hasn't even gone to prison yet. We're going to the prison epistles pretty quick here. You know? And yet here's the church kicking him while he's down. It's hard. And yet he continues to love them, continues to not take money from them, continues to tell them the truth, right? Continues to depend on God. Whew, this is the real deal. And this is what we need to watch for in apostolic ministry. And when someone comes around saying, hey, I'm Apostle Jim, well, cool. You know, let's just give that a little time and let's see what the fruit of that is. So I think there are reasons why people are freaked out about the apostolic. When I say I'm part of an apostolic church, they go, huh? Because there's been so much abuse. Not just recently, but look, here's 2,000 years back. Within 20 years of the beginning of the church, this thing was a dog and pony show. So we're going to have to deal with this thing. And I think increasingly the scripture talks about things are going to get worse as the time approaches for Christ's return. False prophets, false apostles, false teachers, gathering, itching, you know, all this stuff is going to get worse. So we got to get better and better as churches and as church leaders and recognize what's the real deal and what's the false deal here. Just because there's false doesn't mean we throw out the baby with the bathwater. Because the apostolic, again, you know, as a person who's received apostolic visits in a very difficult time in church planting, it's life. Those sent ones save your life. They save the church. They save your marriage. They save your children. It's just such an amazing blessing. So, you know, people have a hard time understanding. Oh, you go to a church, that pastor, he's off mucking around 6 months a year, messing around on the beaches in Australia and stuff. Well, I dare you to take a trip with those guys and try to keep up with them. Because those are pouring out times. And the model of we hire a guy, he's in that pulpit 50 weeks a year, we might give him 2 weeks off, but he's our guy. That's his job, is to love us. That's not a kingdom model. Don't buy that. We have a team of people that God is raising up. And let's send out the very best, the very most gifted, and the very most anointed, the very most, let's send those guys out. I mean, man, when I was in, you know, traditional church in our 20s, who did we send out? We sent out guys like me at 22, you know? Scary dudes, go be missionaries, go be youth pastors, go plant churches. We don't have a clue. No. Let's send out the experienced ones, the ones who are called by God, who have a track record. Let's send those guys out and let's help the young guys grow. But, you know, Michael.
So Paul's kind of admonishing them for not having better discernment over who's coming into the church.
Yeah.
So now fast forward to Revelations. Is that a preview of what Revelations is talking about with the end times and, you know, the lack of discernment on the Antichrist and things like that?
Well, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, remember when we read that right early on in the course, there was a lot of talk about that. We're going to see it in Hebrews in a couple of weeks, definitely in the pastoral epistles, 1 to T's, Timothy, Titus, that's a couple weeks from now. It's actually all over, Michael. I think you see that whole thing all over. You know, Paul talked about the Galatians. Remember we read Galatians early on? You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? You know? If an angel comes and says some gospel other than ours, let him be accursed. Strong language. But it was a threat then. It's a threat now. It's going to be a worse threat, I think, as time goes along. So let's get good at sorting out. Don't just throw the whole thing out. Let's get good at sorting out what's real and what's not. You know? Test prophecies, you know, stuff like that. Other comments about...
I'm just thinking, you know, there's so many. I mean, in those days, you talk about the dog and pony show, you could kind of see that. But nowadays, it's very subtle sometimes, isn't it?
Man.
You know, all the changing of this and the
Dude, this internet is brilliant. I can sit in my mom's basement in my underwear and have a website that looks cool, you know?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, this internet is great. All these glitzy stuff and preachers and we don't have any idea who those people are.
Mm-hmm.
That's definitely, I got a friend. We're pioneering the internet site. We've been doing it for 6 or 8 years, part of my doctoral research. I want to learn about that. But you cannot know me on that site versus knowing me here, watching me and my wife and seeing our kids in this church, for better or worse. You know who we are and our other leaders. So this internet thing is becoming very, very interesting because we're listening and downloading content, which sounds good, but we have, for a lot of that, we have to be very careful. Who are these people?
Mm.
Are they credible? Do they actually lead churches? Do they have healthy teams?
Mm.
Amazing, and I'm not ragging on the internet, trust me. It's going to be an amazing vehicle, and God's already using it in so many ways. We're filming these things. I don't know if anybody's watching them, but, you know, we're trying. But where's the credibility there? And I think that's what Paul's saying. Some guy sends you some letter about how cool he is, and you embrace him. You have no clue. He comes in and does all this big whiz-bang show. Paul says, let's talk about us, whipped, beaten, thrown out, down the wall, in the water. You know, that's credibility. Okay, let's take about a five-minute break, and we're going to finish up our Acts readings for tonight, because Paul's got a whole travelogue going. So. Those of you who like travel books, hang on. So let's get started again. We still got 3 days to do, 3 days of reading. So I hope you're enjoying this chronological thing where we're reading the book of Acts, and then you read a book where it fits in, and then we're back to the book of Acts. So we're back to Acts for a little bit here, but we start up at the very end of December 1st in Acts 20 with Paul's visit to Troas. You think sermons could be long at our church sometimes? This poor guy, Eutychus, falls out of the window 3 stories. This is kind of a funny story. I'll go, tee-hee-hee, but look what it says. He dropped 3 stories to his death below. Talk about a damper on the evening's meeting, right? You know? Yet Paul goes down, almost incidentally, picks him up and says he's alive. He raises this kid from the dead, and it says he just taken home unhurt, and everyone was greatly relieved.
Okay.
Ooh, don't miss this in the middle of the funniness of this whole story. This was an actual death and an actual resurrection from the dead. So it goes on. And then Paul, didn't have time to go to Ephesus. Ephesus was really a key church. Next we're going to talk about Ephesians and Colossians. And it's just such a love for Ephesus that Paul had, but he was trying to get to Jerusalem, so he didn't have time. So he asked the elders of the church to come and kind of meet him at the dock on the way by, is the way to think about that.
Mm-hmm.
Look at verse 17, Acts 20, 17. I'm at the beginning in December 2nd. Paul calls for the elders of the church at Ephesus. One of the things I want you to see, again, in church governance is, first off, elders are always plural. Everywhere you see them, unless you're talking about the list for an individual person roles, is there's always a plurality of leadership in elders. And elders are the highest authority. So if there was another group more significant or had a greater leadership responsibility, who do you think Paul would have called for to meet him at the dock the last time he was probably going to see him? He'd have called for the pastor dudes or whatever this other more important group was. No, Paul calls for the elders. That's the highest authority in the church is this group of elders. And Paul calls for them. And it's very interesting what he says in verse 20. He says, I never shrunk back from telling you what you needed to hear, either publicly or in your homes. Here's the large group and the small group. We saw that right in the beginning of the church in Acts. We saw it again in 542, publicly, house to house. You know, large group, small group. Here we are 2,000 years later. We're doing church the same way. Large group, Sunday morning, connect groups or whatever, small groups. So there's just such a continuity. It takes both. Got to have both. So he talks about that. But he says to this group of elders in verse 28, very interesting, he said, guard yourselves and God's people, feed and shepherd God's flock, his church, purchased with his own blood, over which the Holy Spirit has appointed you as elders. There's 3 words for what I do in the church. Elder, pastor, overseer. They're all 3 different Greek words. And a lot of churches, and I was certainly part of churches like this for a long time, that we had pastors, and we had elders who were different, and then sometimes we had very powerful deacons who kind of ran things. And we separated these 3 roles. But I think it's really clear when you look at Paul's description of this group, he uses all 3 of those titles and those roles for these people. So I just think we've made a mistake in separating out pastors and you know, elders and power deacons or whatever we want to say in churches. Let's get back to what the scripture says. Paul is here today. He is an elder in the church. He has a full-time job in the marketplace. He is no different than me. I have a part-time job in the marketplace, but I'm part-time on staff. We carry the same authority, different roles. And I'm no different than Mike, who is full-time in church, doesn't have a real job. You know, we say guys like Paul are good for nothing, but the rest of us have to get paid to be good. So you see that there's no difference in the calling and the role in that, although the role is different, but the calling and the authority are the same. So I just think we got to be careful of all our church structures that have kind of developed and just get back to the Word. And here's Paul just addressing these three key roles to the same group of people, but in plurality. So we have this embrace and this goodbye. They're realizing they're probably not going to see him. And then the travel journey starts, all these cities. If you were going to write a holy book, would you put all this stuff in there? You know, oh, and then we turned left at New Cyprus, but the wind wasn't so great, so we went at, and then the harbor wasn't great there. Why do that? I mean, it just gives such credibility to the Bible, I think, because there's all this detail that's like, get along, move along. But it's interesting, we see now as in his travels, I'm in Acts 21, verse 4, he ends up in an area, and those believers prophesied through the Holy Spirit that Paul should not go on to Jerusalem. He was on a mission, he was trying to get to Jerusalem. And yet here is what looks like genuine spirit-enabled prophecy saying, please don't do this. And just look a little farther at the next city in verse 10. Several days later, they show up at this guy's house, Agabus, who also had the gift of prophecy. He's got seven daughters who prophesy. He takes Paul's belt off and said, the one whose belt this is was bound by the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem and turned over to the Gentiles. Pretty direct prophecy, and looks like it's the real deal. It's from God. They were all begging him not to go to Jerusalem. So let me ask you this. In light of multiple prophecies saying to Paul, please turn around and run the other way, what do you think? Do you think he was being reckless? Why do you think he ignored what seems to be very much God-enabled Holy Spirit prophetic words?
I'm interested in that Jesus prophesied all the things that were going to happen to him, and nobody wanted him to go that road.
Yeah, yeah. You know, Peter says to Paul, get behind me.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, how dare you think I can't suffer or shouldn't suffer? What do you think? Does it seem a little strange to you that Paul just disregards all these ridge out ahead signs?
The Lord's will be done.
Yeah. And Paul says, hey, this is not news to me because I know every city I go, bad things are going to happen. So, and even from the very beginning, when he first receives his sight, Ananias prays that, you're going to go to the Gentiles and God's going to use you and it's going to be a huge hassle. That's my translation. So I don't know where Paul is, but Paul's like, yeah, okay, I get it. And maybe he even knew, but this is what God's doing. So interesting. He shows up in Jerusalem in Acts 21. Interesting, Paul went and met with James, probably who was sort of the lead elder, if you want to call it that, of the church in Jerusalem at this time. This is now, correct me if I'm wrong, this is Jesus' half-brother at this time, that James. Yeah, that's right. And all the elders, plural, of the church were present. So again, you see a plurality of leadership, but James was probably the point guy, and Paul meets with him, and he tells him what God's been doing. He's reporting what God's been doing in the travels, and in verse 20, after hearing this, they praise God. So cool what you're doing. But then they bring up the fact that, guess what? There's a lot of trouble here in Jerusalem for you because there's these people that have been stirring up and saying, Paul, that guy, is wrecking Judaism, and he's wrecking Christianity, because Christianity is supposed to look very Jewish, and all these Gentiles are coming in and messing things up, and you see that whole warning there in 21. And so they say, here's what we want you to do, Paul. Take a vow with four guys. Do a very Jewish thing. Shave your head, something that's very, very Jewish. Matter of fact, pay for those other guys to show them that you're not anti-Jewish. And what does Paul do? He says, pound sand. I'm not going to do that. Who told you to tell me to do that? I'm the gospel. I'm the apostle to the Gentiles. No way. Is that what he said? No. Like, hey, I'm in your territory. This is the local church. This is your community. I'm under authority. Apostle Paul, he takes that vow. You think about what we read in 1 Corinthians. To the Jews, I've become like the Jew, Paul said. When I'm hanging out with the Gentiles, I become like the Gentiles. Not because I'm some kind of twisted chameleon, because I want people to come to know Christ. So I'll do whatever I can, given what's right and wrong in the Word of God. And so Paul takes on this Jewish thing. And yet it's very interesting to me. They talk about all this Jewish stuff, and then in verse 25 they say, but as for the Gentile believers, we already wrote that they should abstain from sexual immorality. So they've already kind of sorted this out. Remember Acts 15, the big problem with what do we do about these Gentiles that are coming in? But I think 20 years after Christ, I think the Jerusalem church was still struggling with this. It looks to me like from this scripture that they're still trying to figure out, is Judaism the door for Christianity? Do you need to come through Jewishness to be a Christian? It looks to me like Jerusalem is still struggling with that in this situation because they knew what was happening in the rest of the world, and they blessed it. The Gentile was like, hey, man, don't worry about circumcision and just have some sensitivity about food strangled idols and sexual, you know, stuff that really, really sends the Jews off the edge. Just be sensitive to that and go for it. So we still see some of those things, but didn't work. 21, verse 26, remember? I said everywhere Paul goes, either revival or riots break out, or a lot of times both. Sure enough, Paul goes to the temple with the other men. This riot breaks out. They drag him away. There's a great riot followed. The Roman guards have to come in and rescue him. They're shouting, kill him, in verse 36. Does that sound familiar? Mm-hmm. Crowd shouting in Jerusalem, kill him, yeah, it does to me.
Tough crowd in Jerusalem.
Tough crowd. It's a great riot. So he gets up to the steps and he says to the commander, hey, can I talk to the crowd? The commander's like, are you kidding? I just saved your life. We're all about to die. You want to talk to these clowns? And Paul says, yeah. So he's up, must have been up on some kind of platform, like they couldn't kill him right that second. But he starts to speak to them in Aramaic. And that's the language of the Jewish people. And so the crowd got quiet. They must have thought, hey, well, this is some Gentile rabbi. Whoa. This guy's speaking in scholastic, correctly accented, you know, wait a minute, maybe we misunderstood the guy. So Paul gives him a good history lesson. Remember Stephen's speech at the beginning of Acts? He says, this is great. And they're going, yeah, oh, what's wrong with this guy? Totally, yeah, you're right. I mean, this guy knows the word. Well, brilliant. Until verse 21, Paul says, the Lord said to me, go, so I'll send you far away to the Gentiles. Meaning, guess what? The Gentiles are going to be in the kingdom too. And then they all come unscrewed again. I love this part about, and they tossed handfuls of dust in the air. That must be Jewish for, we're really, really mad. Because we're just throwing dust because we're so mad. So again, mayhem breaks out. They drag him inside. They're about to punish him. They strap him down. And Paul just says, by the way, is this okay for a Roman citizen? What? Ah, tilt. So they completely shift gears. Now, this is very interesting about Paul's Roman citizenship. Sometimes he doesn't play that card. I don't know why. In other places, he takes a beating and doesn't mention that. But in this situation...
Why did he deny his name?
I don't know. I don't know why he didn't do that. There's times when we know in the scriptures, he gets the snot kicked out of him by the Romans. He doesn't say a thing. Mm. But in this situation, because that was super illegal to punish a Roman. You could punish anybody else who wasn't Roman. Go for it. Have fun. But don't do that to a Roman. So remember we talked about at the beginning of the course, at just the right time Christ came?
Yes.
Even though the Roman government was vile and wicked and messed up, there were laws that allowed the gospel to spread. And I think this is one of those illustrations where Paul says, wait a minute. So they go through this whole thing with the jailer, and Paul ends up before the Jewish High Council. Does that sound familiar? Mm-hmm. Exactly the same group 20 years later that Jesus was before. But this is too fun. The High Council, remember I said, was made of Sadducees and Pharisees and scribes. So Paul gets up. What is Paul? Pharisee of Pharisees. He's like, he used to be the big kingpin Pharisee, right? So Paul says, I'm here on my claim for the resurrection of Christ. And all of a sudden, this whole group that wanted to kill him, the Pharisees go, hey, yeah, that's so right. And the Sadducees like, there is no resurrection. I can just see them. They all want to kill him, and pretty soon they're all ready to kill each other. I just love the humor of God in this thing. The council comes unscrewed. Anyway. But, verse 11, the Lord appeared to Paul that night and said, be encouraged. Just as you've been a witness to be here in Jerusalem, you must preach the good news in Rome as well. Remember, Paul wanted to get to Rome. We read Romans last week, right? My desire is to go there. He'd never been there. He was trying to set things up. He actually probably wanted to go up through Rome into Spain, and he may have done that. We're not sure, but oh, there's nothing left on three continents. Let's go find a fourth continent. You know, I mean, this guy's incredible. But the scripture, the Spirit just affirms to him, you're going to preach in Rome. So this plot to kill Jesus, his nephew, his nephew uncovers the plot. I just love the word of God. Take that kid up to the commander. Yeah, I think so. So they take Paul away at night because these guys had a death pact to kill Paul. And they take him up to Caesarea, which is up to the north. And he ends up in front of Felix. Now, if there was one guy, one judge, that you hope your case would not land in as a Christian, Felix. This is a messed up guy. I'll just read you a little bit. Just, this is the Bible dictionary. But Felix was made a freedman by Claudius, the emperor, and given his surname. Felix was essentially thought that he could do as he pleased because he had these connections in Rome. Tacitus said of him, he reveled in cruelty and lust and wielded the power of a king with the mind of a slave. His very title, procurator, hints of his fiscal duties in procuring funds for Rome, which he seems to have accomplished with all sorts of tyranny. Remember what I said about the Romans? No riots and keep all the taxes coming. You can stay in charge. This guy was good at that. So he ends up in front of this very, very wicked, messed up guy. And now we start to see Paul tell us testimony. This is the power of a testimony. We saw when Paul was saved, remember, went through his testimony in detail. Now, in quick succession, we're going to see four or five times Paul tells his testimony every time he comes in front of a ruler. And he gives his testimony before Felix. Look in Acts, November 4th now, Acts 24, verse 5. Here's the accusation that the religious lawyer brings from up from Jerusalem. He's a ringleader of the cult known as Nazarenes. That's very important to note, because now this is not just seen as kind of Judaism hopped up. It's now seen as a cult. Christianity had, after 20 years, remember we talked about it was very Jewish at first, but now after it had gone all around the Mediterranean and the Gentiles were in, Christianity was starting to take its own identity apart from Judaism. So he's talking about a cult, a ringleader of this cult. In verse 14, Paul says, I admit that I follow the way, that's capital W, a seat in your Bible. There's a technical name starting for Christians called the way, in which you call a cult. In verse 22, Felix, who was quite familiar with the way, so Christianity is starting to identify itself as a separate thing, apart from Jerusalem, apart from Jewishness, even 20 years into the deal, 20 years after Christ. So notice that it's starting to become something that stands on its own. Felix listens, I'm in verse 24. He told him about faith in Christ. He reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming of judgment, and Felix became frightened. Yikes, judgment. If anybody would be worried about judgment, it would be this clown. After 2 years, I'm in verse 27, Paul gets sent up to Caesarea to protect his life, just to get this little minor court thing straightened out. After 2 years went on this way, Felix was succeeded. The next guy came in, Festus. And because Felix wanted to gain favor with the Jewish people, he left Paul in prison. Can you even imagine Paul, who had ranged the whole world, three huge missionary journeys, all these churches he planted, this entire team of people that he developed, he gets sent to Caesarea on a minor thing, and because this guy's such a clown, he's in prison for 2 years. And when he leaves, he doesn't deal with it. He just leaves him rotting in prison. Whew. We're going to see some of the prison epistles about how Paul feels about that, but I can't even imagine. Talk about someone with energy and drive and vision and passion and apostolic calling, and here he is rotting. 2 years. And this is just the beginning of the imprisonment. But so now Festus shows up, who was a better guy, to be fair. Looks like he was a much squarer guy because he deals with it right away. So he hasn't come in. Verse 11, and after Festus sort of hears him out and says, well, let's just send you back to Jerusalem. We'll sort this out. Paul knows if he goes back to Jerusalem, they're going to kill him. He'll never survive. Verse 11, if I have done something worthy of death, don't refuse I die. But if I'm innocent, no one has the right to turn me over to those men to kill me. I appeal to Caesar. Now, that was a big deal. Because what that meant was it's kind of like the Supreme Court in Canada. You go through the lower courts and it doesn't seem like you're getting a fair shake. And finally, you end up at the Supreme Court of Canada. That's kind of like saying, enough of this little petty regional courts and all this 2 years of silliness I've been through, or 3 years, I appeal to Caesar. So there was this thing, as a Roman citizen, you could be sent to Rome to go to the highest authority, which was Caesar. And Paul does that. And that sets a whole lot of things in motion now that there's no more talk of court. This is like, arrange him, get him up there. But this poor guy is trying to figure out, what do I say? What do I say in the letter? Like, if he murdered somebody, that's easier. You know, I don't really know what this is all about. So then Agrippa and Bernice show up, different people. They're traveling through. And in verse 27, it says, "For it makes no sense to send a prisoner to the emperor without specifying the charges against him." So again, there's three major rulers that Paul testifies right in front of, tells his whole testimony, gives an opportunity for salvation, actually, with all these pagan Roman rulers, some half-Jewish. And then in verse 28, Agrippa interrupted him. "Do you think you can persuade me to become a Christian so quickly?" There's Christian now. First time we're starting to see that word as a brand name. Paul replied, "Well, whether quickly or not, I pray to God that you and everyone here in this audience might be the same as I am." Except for what? Clank, clank, clank. Except for these chains. You know? At the end there, he says, "This man hasn't done anything to deserve death or imprisonment." Agrippa said to Festus, "We could have been set free if he hadn't appealed to Caesar." I do not understand that. Again, I don't understand why Paul went to Jerusalem in the first place after, you know, prophetic words. He's thrown in slammer, you know. He appeals to Caesar. And yet it looks like finally when they get a realistic judge in there, he said, "Well, actually, we could let this guy off because it's not a real big deal here." But now he can't let him off because he's going to go to Rome. So Paul just bought himself a one-way ticket, all expenses paid, to Rome. And that's where we start to pick up, and we'll start in our reading, and we see all, again, a whole bunch more shipwrecks and all kinds of crazy stuff. But now Paul's going to Rome. No questions. No more Jerusalem. No more Caesarea. We're going to put you on a boat with a whole bunch of other prisoners probably that are going to Rome. And to Caesar you have appealed. To Caesar you will go. And that's where we finish our reading. So any comment on the strange twists in Paul's life here? Observations or questions?
Maybe he knew that if he pressed for Jerusalem, that he would end up in Rome.
Maybe there was a strategy that Paul knew that this would be a strategic way to go. It sounds like a brutal way to get there, because it wouldn't have been fun to travel as a prisoner, but I don't know. But here it is that, you know, the thing that's amazing at the end of Genesis, when Joseph identifies or faces his brothers finally, he says, "You meant it for evil, but God used it for good." We know that God is not the author of evil. We know that God didn't, you know, make Paul get beat, make those crowds want to crucify him, make those unjust rulers forget him. That's not God's activity. But what Satan meant for evil, God actually can use for good. So here's Paul testifying almost in increasingly larger circles of government sphere about the way, about Christ to these people, and he's going to end up preaching to all of the judicial system and the whole Praetorian Guard in Rome. They get saved, a bunch of them. So I don't know. You know, God, the enemy meant to squish Paul, and God uses that to preach to the highest authorities that maybe Paul would never actually get to see if it weren't for that. It's the hand of God, you know.
Because he has no trouble in speaking up for himself, does he? In the courts, I like the bit where he says, "Ananias, the high priest, commanded them to slap Paul in the mouth," but he jumps up straight away. "What kind of judge are you?"
Yeah. Well, don't forget, Paul was trained as a master speaker, rhetorician in Greek. I mean, Greek speaking, he was, you know, when he needed to, he was a powerful guy. It wasn't always about, you know, basic speech, like you talk about the Corinthians. In this context, you see God turning the gears the other way around, and he really uses that. And God uses that for his favor. He knew how to deal with those. He knew how the system worked. He knew how to speak in the system. He could clearly present his case, and, you know, he does so.
And he never speaks with the spirit of fear.
No. Go ahead. Bring it on. What are you going to do to me? It's just like the apostles in the first 2 weeks of the church, you know? You told us not to say anything, but who are we going to obey, God or you? So do what you need to do. You know, they're back in the temple that afternoon preaching. It's that boldness that comes when you know that Christ is in you and you're in the center of his will, no matter what the cost is. There's this thing that rises up. It's the lion in you that just goes, I'm not trying to be arrogant. I'm not trying to be Rambo. And I'm just telling you, God is in this thing. And whatever the cost is, I will pay it because this is what I'm supposed to be. Even in prison, even on his way to Rome. Amazing. Other observations or questions? It gets easier this week. Ephesians, oh, lovely, lovely, lovely. No pressure. Colossians, not our problem. Just enjoy your reading this week. It's only 5 days. The next week is only 4 days, okay? So just really enjoy those two books. And if you can't even, they're only just a few chapters, maybe even. Read it multiple times if you can. Just let it soak, because we're going to have fun diving into those two books next week. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your ways and your word and the boldness that you bring about in the Holy Spirit. I'm hungry for that more in my life, Lord. And we just don't understand these twists and turns in Paul's life. But to be honest, God, we don't understand them in our own life either. So how cool is it you're the same God and you're accomplishing those same things. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Amen. Good night.
Good night.
Hope to see you next week if you can.